Or sleep, that's okay.
It's all right with me, anyhow.
Good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I know it's been a while since we had our Christmas and New Year's celebrations or whatever we did.
But I trust you had a happy and a
joyful time. I hope we have a prosperous
New Year. I'd like to talk a little bit this morning about Peter. Like I said in our Sunday school lesson, you already know what my sermon is about. But we're going to begin in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Christ is speaking to his apostles, disciples. And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." Is this a miraculous thing, or was there some prior planning? I suppose that the Lord had this all set up. And I gather this because of the things which he says in the next verse or two. But he made this preparation, and he didn't, as far as we know at least, he didn't elaborate any more than just what he said to his disciples. He told them where to go, who to find, how to recognize him, and what to say to him. And they went, and they found, as he said, unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Well, they didn't have to furnish the room. Everything was ready. What did they have to do? They had to bring the bread and the wine. They had to make ready for what was about to take place. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, he addressed them this way, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This is his beginning of his preparations for what his ordeal he was about to go through. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves." Now in the 26th chapter of Matthew, in the 27th verse, Matthew says, he told them, "Drink ye all of it." You put the two of them together, and does this mean all of it has to be consumed? Or does it mean all of you have to partake of it? I love it. Thank you, Sarah. And so it is. And I have been, what's the right word, questioned or asked to comment why I have the practice I do many times when the service is over, whatever is left, if it's not an awful lot, I'll consume it rather than put it back in the bottle or throw it away. Somebody asked me about this one time, and I said, well, they thought they referred to what Matthew said. And I said, no, I don't think that he told them to drink all of it, although I said I think all of it was consumed. But I said, I think he meant he wanted to make sure that every one of them got a part of it, got some of it. I said, no, what I base my feelings or reasons for doing what I do on is when he told Peter, he said, don't call anything that I have blessed common or unclean. In other words, if I have blessed it, I have blessed it for a purpose. Use it for that purpose and don't waste it or ask me to bless something that you're not going to use. And that's my reason for doing what I do. I know this isn't always possible because sometimes you have a whole lot more prepared than what you have but the ability to take care of. To continue on, the 18th verse.
Christ still speaking. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And I believe that kingdom of God that he was talking about was his church. It wasn't a land or a hemisphere or a parcel of property. I believe that kingdom was his church, which we are a part of, which we all have a place in. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Regardless of whatever else you might read in the scriptures concerning Judas Iscariot, that little bit right there makes me shudder to think what must have went through his mind after he did what he did. In all probability, and in fairness to the man, not knowing him and knowing anything about him, perhaps it didn't occur to him what he was about to do until after it was done. I feel like there was this amount of human nature prevalent in his being as well as in Peter's. He didn't really comprehend the scope of what they were a part of. But the Son of God said, quoting scriptures, The Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also strife among them. Now, you don't usually hear it referred to as a strife, do you? Usually there was striving. There was more than one issue. But here Luke is pointing out that there was some discord or some lack of 100% agreement in everything that they thought of. They were all 100% converted to Christ, but they weren't 100% converted to what he was trying to teach them or trying to get them ready for. So I suppose that they experienced just a little bit of this thing called human nature and wanted, my thinking now, they wanted to be pleasing enough to God and Christ to be considered number one. I don't think they were trying to step on one another to become one number one. They wanted that distinction of being most loved, most revered, most appreciated. As a testimony to their service or to their dedication to Christ. But Christ said to them, knowing what their strife was, knowing what their consideration was, he said, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. You don't take advantage of your privilege or of your tenure or of your years of service or amount of service. You would, if you want to be greatest, be as the younger. And if you want to be the chiefest, be the servant to all. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? Of course, he's being served, he's being pampered, he's being waited upon. But I am among you as he that serveth. And he demonstrated this in many ways, not just in words only, but and washing their feet after they had traveled a long distance, and caring for their physical needs when they were hungry and they went through by a cornfield and they harvested some corn, even though it was a Sabbath day. any number of things. And again, he's going to excuse them, if that's the right word, in just a few hours to come, because they're going to go to sleep while he is praying in Gethsemane. But he says, I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. And this kingdom, I believe, is, as I mentioned earlier, is this church. That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't see anything in the scriptures, Bible or Book of Mormon, to indicate that any of the apostles or any of the disciples sat upon any thrones while they were in service to their Lord and Master, while they were in service to his people and to his kingdom. But Christ made mention of the fact that they were going to be honored in this manner, that this would be their duty, their delight, and their reward for being a service to him, that they would sit in judgment, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the Lord said to Simon Bartholomew, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, I said at the beginning that I thought Peter was the most favored. And this is just one of the instances that makes me think this. Not because Christ singled him out. Christ didn't say, Peter, you're greater than the other 11. No, he said, Peter, I'm warning you. Satan wants you. He wants your soul. He wants to sift you out. He wants to deprive you of this blessing which I have just told you is in store for you. You're sitting on the throne in judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was Christ's reaction not to humiliate or belittle or criticize Peter in any way, but rather to warn him that Satan wanted to sift his soul. And so Satan, seeing all of them, he recognizes the characteristics of all of these men. He knows which one is most likely to be looked up to as a leader. And so he wants Peter's soul for that reason. But Christ said to Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's a pretty wonderful thing. He had singled him out of all the 12, all the other 11, and prayed for him that his faith would fail not. And when thou wert converted, I think he emphasized this to Peter, and when thou wert converted, strengthen thy brethren. This tells us a number of things. This causes us to think of a number of things. Apparently, in Christ's opinion, Peter was not thoroughly converted yet. Also, in Christ's opinion, he was putting his trust in this man that he knew Satan was trying to deceive. So he expressed his confidence as well as his concern all at the same time. And so confident was his confidence that he said, when, not if, but when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Peter answered him and said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere, I'll be whatever I have to be.
and be with you. And Peter, and Christ answered Peter and said, Peter, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And so we see Christ was telling them everything that was going to happen, everything that had happened, but he hadn't mentioned anything in specifically. But he shared with them the fact that this was the last time he would be able to sit down and peaceably eat a meal with them. And it was important that it be the Feast of the Passover, for he was about to fulfill the Mosaic Law. Not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. And he knew what was in store for him in order to accomplish this thing. He knew that in just a very short time, all these men, including Peter, would witness his mockery at a trial. They would witness his crucifixion. They would see him die. And they didn't think he could possibly die. It was he who gave life to those who were already dead, in Lazarus' case. And it never, I shouldn't say it never, I don't know for sure what it was. I would think in my mind that they were confident that he was going to be supreme and successful in overcoming everything that this world had to offer. And it would come to them as a shock to see him put on the tree and crucified, and to not fight back, not to resist, not to flee. They were also going to witness, which they didn't know, his resurrection. And then they were going to witness his ascension. So they were going to experience this experience that they were about to go through, which was going to convert them all, and especially Peter. But let's go back now to Peter's excruciating ordeal that he had to go through. He just said, Lord, I will go with you anywhere, to the prison and to the death. Let's skip down to verse number 52. They came to apprehend him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, he says, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. He allowed, if you will, allowed this to happen. This was the crucial moment in his life when he was making it plain to all those about him, if they could pick up on it, that he was succumbing. He was giving in. He was allowing this to happen in order that the will of his Father might be done. Then took they him, and they led him and brought him into a high priest's house. And Peter followed, but at a distance, at a safe distance, afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. So he kind of fit himself in. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and she earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. First time he denied his Lord. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of an hour later, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. We know what his reaction was. It's not as enlightening as to what Judas's action was. Some would have us to believe that he committed suicide, and some would have us to believe other things or some combination of these things. What he did is not of importance. What is important is that he was aware of his part in this ordeal, as Peter was. The difference is Judas committed suicide. Peter wept and prayed and repented. And sometime between this point in time, when Peter felt the anguish of his denial, and the day that they were all gathered together at Pentecost, which to my thinking or reasoning would be about a year later, because they kept the feast of the Passover with the Lord before his death, and this time of a mighty rushing wind came at the day of Pentecost. But anyway, somewhere in between there, Peter became converted, and he accepted his conviction, I guess would be the word, of what the Lord had convinced him of. And we're going to go to the second chapter of Acts, starting with the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So this wasn't just a little hour or 2 hour meeting, preaching service or something like that. It was noised abroad. It went downtown. It went around the countryside. Hey, there's something going on up here that we have never seen or experienced or heard of before. You've got to come and see. You won't believe this. These men speak, and I hear it in German, and I hear it in French, and I hear it in Japanese. How can that be? So it was noise of God, and they came to see what was going on. I'll read that sixth verse again. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? How can this be? I've never heard of this before. What? How can we explain this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. They're not
speaking in tongues, you just think you hear them in your tongue. And Peter was affronted. Peter knew what was happening, and he knew also that the people knew what was happening, or at least most of them did. So no longer be ashamed of himself or ashamed of his association with Christ, and wanting to not hesitate in his defending of what was taking place, and his explanation of what was taking place. He did not hesitate to point out to these Jews the dastardly deed which they had done in calling for Christ's crucifixion. He had truly become converted to Christ and to Christ's doctrine. But more importantly, I think, he had received his endowment of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. We'll continue in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. I didn't quote it quite the way that John Kennedy did when he gave his speech in his inauguration address to all the world. Be it known by all men here present, and all of them within the sound of my voice, and all of them throughout this nation, that from this time forward we will go forth with a new agenda. Only Peter wasn't speaking about government. In a way he was, but not about a government of nations. He was speaking about a government of God. Be it known by all those present and all ye that hear me, this is the way it's going to be. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, but it is the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And you'll find that in the second chapter of Joel, in the 28th verse. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall dream dreams. No, shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. A point that has sometimes been overlooked in the Church of Christ. I can remember on two separate occasions, one when I was very young in the church, and one when I had been in the church quite a long time, that a woman stood up to prophesy, and I believe the prophecy she uttered was true, was of God, and should have been acted upon. But because they thought she was emotional, mostly because she was a woman, mostly because of the prejudices that were present at that time amongst the powers that be, God's warning went unheeded. And there was some suffering as a result of it. I'm not here to make that point. The point I'm trying to make is that Joel prophesied that this would happen. And it could have been humiliating to this individual, to one of these individuals. But as I recall, it was not. She understood what it was that the opposition was for. It wasn't because the opposition wasn't because of what she had said, but because of who had said it. And she accepted that. Enough of that. I'm going to get involved in something else here. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. What is that great and notable day of the Lord? From our point of view, it's when he comes back to claim again his people. They were on the other side of this whole thing. Their point of view It was the day that he come back from the dead and ascended into heaven. I don't know this. There's nothing in history that I can find to verify this, substantiate this. But I think this took place at the time of Christ's crucifixion. There's 3 days of darkness where no light could be manufactured. We have a wonderful testimony of that right here in the Book of Mormon. And there was fires and storms and vapors of smoke. It's my personal belief that's when the Grand Canyon was formed. That's when the mountains areas in our southwest were heaved up, and we don't know what was there before. But it says that where cities were, there were mountains. We're in a place where there had been mountains. There were rivers and lakes and seas in their place. I like to think that my daughter had a little little bit in proving this. She tells a story how when they were digging their well in Senegal, she told me how many meters down they were. I think it was 16 or 18 meters, which would be quite a ways. I can't put that into feet, but it'd be about 20 feet, 22 feet. They came up with shells, proof that there were skeletons of fish not clams, but those little things that I can't think of the name of them. Anyway, they came up with these things buried in the dirt there. They're buried in the soil there in this where this ocean was. And Sharon tells a story how she, when they were looking at this, the people in the village were perplexed. They said, how can this be? And Sharon said, well, at one time, many, many, many years ago, this was ocean. It wasn't dry land. She said this one lady, one of the elderly ladies of the community, the village, took her aside and got right in her face. She said, no, Omi. This has been earth for a long, long time. It was never ocean. Sharon said there was no way that she could relate to her what Sharon had a tolerable knowledge of, even though it wasn't an extensive knowledge, but that she knew that the earth and the oceans had moved or changed from place to place. And at one time where they were digging, that had been a part of the ocean. But that this land had been raised up and it was dry land now. In fact, it was nearly desert. And that's why they were in the process of digging this well. They were trying to reclaim some of this land by planting trees and planting vegetation. But I believe this all took place worldwide during the time of Christ's crucifixion and while he was in the grave, in the tomb. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is still Peter talking now. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David spake concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. We have proof that he lived. We know when he died and where he was buried. We have that with us. Therefore, being a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, as he handed down from generation to generation, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, and neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Now this is Peter. This is the same man that had denied him 3 times. A short time ago, less than a year before. He says, David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So David prophesied that the Lord would ascend up into heaven. And they had seen this. They had witnessed this. And he knew that they had seen this. And Peter was quick to point this out to them, that Christ fulfilled the prophecies of David. And David is not ascended into heaven, but he, David himself, saith, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, this again is Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It was a terrible price to have to pay in order to gain their souls. But the price that Christ paid wasn't simply for the converting and the convincing of these Jews to associate themselves with him. He had to do this in order to fulfill the Mosaic Law. It was a strict law. It was a cruel, I can't think of a better word. I'm sure there is a better word, but it was a cruel law. Because in order to be fulfilled, it required the life, the blood, the death of some other individual. And there was no lamb, or no goat, or no dove, or no critter that could take the place of all of them together. And so it was, in this cruel aspect, the cruelest aspect of it, it took the life of a human being. It took the life of a man without fault, who had at his disposal legions of angels if he wanted to call upon them. And he didn't. He demonstrated to us not only how to die, but how to serve God. And I was impressed with my sister when when my dad passed away. She was very emotional and very overwhelmed by the situation. And yet she didn't think of Dad as being supernatural or anything at all like Christ was to his apostles. But she said something there at the
at the funeral home that day as we were standing there by the casket after everybody else had gone. And they were getting ready to close the lid for the last time. She said, "Dad taught us how to live, and he taught us how to die. I'll be forever grateful." Well, I mentioned that to her here, some time ago, 4 or 5 months ago, and was on the telephone. And she said, "I said that?" I said, "You sure did." I said, "And Pat, Ron, and I was there, and Joe was there." I said, "Everybody was there and heard what you said." "I don't remember." I said, "Well, you did. You said that." And she kind of, little chuckle, and she said, "Well, it's good to know that I said something good at one time in my life anyway." And I said, "Yeah, you sure did." But I said, there again, I said, "You weren't speaking from your knowledge. You were speaking from your heart, from your..." I said, "I believe that was an inspirational thing that you said. I really do." And she said, I find it strange that I don't remember that." I said, "Well, just question some of the other people that are still alive that were there." Of course, at this time, my brother was dead. She's now hardly speaking to her other sister. And a lot of the people that were there, you know, it's just kind of her word, her question of my word. But I'm sure she'll have her reassurance or whatever someday. But I got away from what Peter was saying to the Jews there at Jerusalem. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And he could have put, and I might have put, it might have just been taken out, it might have said, "for your sins. And ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all them that are afar off," "and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they did continue, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And the fear that he's talking about there, I don't think is the fear of the dark, or the fear of somebody or something. The fear was that they would not serve their master to the best of their ability. And it wasn't a kind of fear that makes you cower and hide. It was the kind of fear that makes you determined to give of your best to the master, is the song that we sing. And this they did. And it took 570 some years for this kingdom to go into the apostasy and into the wilderness. And there's a fine story there sometime. The church didn't hide. It didn't leave the earth. It went into the wilderness. Just as Christ, when he was being tempted, or before he was being tempted, he went into the wilderness to find solace, to find strength, to find refuge. And so the church did also. It's something that many people overlook and very few people emphasize enough, I think, that the wilderness is there. It's there for Christ, it's there for his church, and it's there for you and I, if and when we need it. But there we see sometime between the temptation in Gethsemane and Pentecost, Peter not only received his endowment from heaven, he was no longer ashamed of the Lord whom he followed. And he stood up and he spoke very frankly and very strongly to those all around him. "This is fulfillment of prophecy. You are blessed to have lived to see this day. Make the best of it." God bless you.